Father, we thank you. Lord, I feel like I believe that those words should flow from our lips daily, throughout the day. That they should flow freely because we have so much to be thankful for. And that our thanksgiving should be directed to you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the hope, the happy expectation of something good. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of our salvation because it's based upon you and your finished work and not upon us and our works. And we pray, Lord, that as we spend time in your word now, that you would teach us, that you'd give us ears to hear what your spirit has to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, and then there's a condition, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and then we're going to go on from there. But first of all, I want you to note that Paul, he makes mention of the gospel that he had preached to them. And for some people, even preachers, they seem to have a hard time giving a definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? Larry King asked. I don't know. I don't know how to answer that question. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He lived, obviously. He came, but he died. He suffered. He died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. This is the gospel. The means of Jesus' redemptive work upon the cross that is completed. Remember, that's what he said from the cross. It is finished. It is done. No one can add to it. All we can do is receive it, to receive that offering of salvation. When Paul wrote in the introduction of chapter 15 there that he had received the gospel, he makes mention of this. You don't have to turn there, but he makes mention of this in Galatians, his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, he says, it's not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, describes his life before receiving the gospel. He says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You say, why do you point that out, Dan? Because Paul makes it clear. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I didn't ask Peter or John or James or any of the other apostles. I didn't ask them, so could you tell me the gospel? I want to make sure that I've got it in order, that I've got it clear. He received the gospel directly from the resurrected Jesus. And I think it's worth noting that it's the exact same gospel that the other apostles were preaching. So again, the evidence is seen in the account. Paul goes on. He says that he was seen. He was seen by Cephas. That would be Peter. And you'll note the bys in this text. He says, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So up to the point that Paul had written this letter to the Corinthians, there were some of those 500 who were still living. He says, after that, he was seen by James, and then by the apostles, all the apostles, Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul is speaking, Paul is writing, also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, Paul says, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Luke, in his account, not his gospel account, but his Acts account, he wrote this. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, that speaks of the ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, and this is the reason I'm reading this, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Luke says, Paul says, you know, the apostles are saying, look, you need to understand, we knew him, we saw him. We saw him after his death. We saw him dead. We saw him after his resurrection. We saw him alive. It wasn't a wishful thing. You know, we hope that he is resurrected from the dead. But we saw him. In fact, in John's epistle, he wrote this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, it means to gaze upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard. I mean, he's making a point, isn't he? We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be made full or may be full. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. It's interesting, you know, we have a foe. He's always trying to chip away at the foundation of the truth of God's word. And I'll tell you, you know what the remedy of that is? Being a person of the word, being a person who reads the word. You're a self-feeder. You read the word of God. You study the scriptures. You don't go by what other people are saying, per se. I mean, what other people say should confirm what you already believe from your own study, your own, observation, study, application of the scriptures. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, it's the hinge pin. If there is no resurrection, and we'll see in just a few moments, then there's a number of things that are absolutely impossible and bleak and dull. You know, you look at this and you might say, the critic might say, you might not say, but the critic might say, you know, it's they were hoping for the resurrection. Were they? I mean, Jesus told them at least three times that they were going up to Jerusalem, that he'd be handed over to the Gentiles, that they would crucify him, and on the third day he would rise again. And apparently, they did not understand it. I mean, it's clear when you read the four gospel accounts, they did not understand it. In fact, they were probably the most surprised when they heard from Mary Magdalene, the women that went to the tomb early in the morning, not to see if Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, but to go there and to give him a proper burial, because the burial that he received, because it was, the Sabbath was coming, they didn't have much time, it was done in haste. They felt Jesus, our Lord, we love him so much, we need to give him a proper burial. Sabbath is over, you know, the Passover, all of that's over, and so now's our opportunity. And they go and they see, of course, the stone rolled away, and the angel, he's not here. Who are you looking for? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. And they come. Remember Mary, she comes and she has the news. She brings it to the 12. What does it say? It says, in essence, that they thought that she was out of her mind. Crazy woman. What is she talking about? The point is that they were not looking for a resurrection and then hoped it or wished it to be. And then beyond the evidence, they just kind of came up with this whole thing. We got to keep the momentum running. There was no momentum when Jesus was taken, as far as the apostles were concerned. As far as God was concerned, there was definitely momentum. There's been momentum since the creation of the world, before the creation of the world. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. And so you look at the scriptures, and now you study the scriptures, you see how they were looking at things, how they were understanding things. They weren't looking for a resurrection, and yet Jesus was resurrected just as he said. And when they saw him, their lives were transformed. Their faith, their trust in him were transformed, amazingly. Now you could say, but, you know, can you really trust them? I mean, these were the followers of Jesus. Can you trust someone that's so devout? They loved him. Of course they're going to believe the best in him, even if they didn't see him. You know, you talk about a thing enough and you kind of convince yourself that it is. Well, Paul mentions two people who are not believers. He talks about two people who are definitely not followers of Jesus, whose lives were transformed when they saw the resurrected Jesus. The first he mentions is James. The James he mentions there is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The Gospels make it clear that his brothers, four of them, are named in the Gospel accounts, that they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. This is why, as we saw in John's Gospel account, they mocked him. Go on up to the feast. In essence, if you are who you claim to be, go where the people are, man. They mocked him, his own brothers. But when James and the others, because we know Jude, of course, came to faith in Christ, and it's assumed that all four of them came to faith in Christ once they saw the resurrection, once they saw the proof. The resurrection is the proof. It is the proof. And I think that we need to wrap our minds around this, guys. And as Christians, if you're a believer, you need to build your faith in this truth. You need to not approach it like many progressive Christians do today. Well, it really doesn't matter. There's a lot of things that don't matter to a lot of professing Christians. And this is why the church is in the state it's in today. But for the non-believer needs to consider these things. You know, I think because I was raised in a religious home, not a believing home, but a religious home, there are certain things that I just kind of accepted, that I just understood. As far as sin, no one needed to convince me that I was a sinner. Nobody. I was proving it every day, you know. No one had to convince me that Jesus was raised from the dead, because within the religious, you know, environment that I was raised in, we believed that. We believed in the resurrection of Jesus. But I'll tell you, it was almost meaningless to me. It just didn't connect with me. I didn't understand the ramifications of it, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul says, and Luke says, and the others say, that everything is hinged upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, as you go on in the text, look at verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you, say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know what this tells us, guys? There were progressive Christians in the Corinthian church that did not believe biblical truth. There's not a letter, There's not a book of the Bible that's written to non-believers. Every dot and tittle of the scripture is written to believers. Believers. And yet there were some who were questioning resurrection. But I don't believe we're going to be resurrected one day. It's kind of this sloppy approach to Bible. There's a lot of people like that, you know. I kind of grew up, again, in that religious system that I grew up in. It was something like this. You live your life. You do the best you can. One day you die. And hopefully you make it to heaven. Really? That's it? And yet when you look at the scriptures and you say, oh, man, there's so much more than just death and heaven. There's so much more that takes place. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. You know, there is a judgment. There is a judgment for the believer, the bema seat. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with the motive of behind the things that we're doing in Jesus' name. Then there's the great white throne judgment. It has everything to do with salvation. You don't want to be part of the great white throne judgment. That's for the non-believer. That's for the person who has rejected Christ, dug their heels and says, I don't believe in Jesus. And you know what? The Lord is so fair because it says that books, plural, are open. And I believe that within those books, of course, you have the book of life. But I think within those books are full of all the good deeds that people think they have done. Because this is kind of the mentality of the majority. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I've got a good heart. We say things like this, you know. My motives are good most of the time, you know. You ever watch Ray Comfort? Ray Comfort, many times he kind of sets up in Huntington Beach, California, and he approaches people with the gospel. And his whole technique is approaching people. And he really asks the question, do you think you're a good person? You know, do you think if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? And the majority of people who he interviews, I mean, the overwhelming majority say, yes, of course, I would go to heaven. Well, why do you say that? Because I'm a good person. I mean, it's the same scenario over and over and over again. And then he begins to kind of chip away at their reasoning, you know, using the law, you know, what the law says. And he says, based upon this, what would you say of yourself? Well, I guess I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm an adulterer, you know. And he says he does this so that people might see that there might be this fear within them that they might see, oh, boy, I'm in a world of hurt. Because as the Bible declares, so it is true that there is none who are righteous in and of themselves. There's none who seek after God. There's none who desires to live godly lives in and of themselves. The person who has a desire to live a godly life is the person who's been regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God, has the Spirit of God living within them, and the Spirit of God is the one who's yearning for that godly pursuit. Because in and of ourselves, we just don't possess it. It's not there. But the resurrection. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, there's seven ifs, by the way, in this text, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or empty. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. Pitiful. All roads lead to God. True. But not for salvation. I mean, all roads ultimately lead to God. you take any other road, then I am the way, the truth, and the life, the road that is Jesus himself. Eventually, you'll make it to God. You'll make it to the great white throne judgment. You'll hear the words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Words that almost, I mean, they just bring chills to the bone, you know, when you hear those words. Those are the last words you would want to hear from the Lord. But it's a reality. Last week, we looked at Palm Sunday, and as I did last week, I think I do every year, because to me, it's just so profound. When you could look at the scriptures, so you look at the gospel account of the triumphal entry of Jesus, and as you're looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus, we have it in all four gospel accounts, you see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So God gives insight to Micah, he gives insight to Zechariah, he gives insight, you know, to the psalmist. He gives insight to the prophets of old, to Daniel and others. He gives insight. He gives them specifics. And then you see the fulfillment of it, things done by Jesus. And the critic could say, well, you know, Jesus just kind of made things happen on that day. Think about that. I mean, the critic could say, you know, Jesus, obviously, he knew what Zechariah had received from the Lord, that prophecy that the Messiah would enter in on the colt of a donkey. So he prearranged the colt of a donkey. He rented a donkey for the day, you know, and rode in on that donkey so that he could fulfill that scripture. And we could say, no, that's not how it went down. And they could say, prove it. I can't prove that. But how in the world do you fulfill a mob coming at night and arresting you, and the beating and the scourging and the mocking and the blow to the face and the fist flying and the open hand slapping? And how in the world does an individual control what other people are doing to you? Jesus said, come on, hit me. I don't think it went down like that. Or the crucifixion happening on a specific day. And then the resurrection. Again, some might say, you know, Dan, the resurrection, it's like people seeing UFOs, you know. It's open to your own personal interpretation. It's a silly thing. And this isn't theology. This is just a silly thing. But Tracy and I, we have 15 grandchildren. I love our grandchildren. My goal is to make each one of our grandchildren believe that they are our favorite. So that's our goal. But I like to tell stories. And so a lot of my stories, so, you know, the kids will come around, and it's always the younger ones, because the older ones have already gone through it, and so they just kind of go, oh, brother, there goes Papa again, you know. And a lot of my stories has a big, hairy creature in it. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, because we live in the Northwest, so it's a something here. So, and I'll talk about Bigfoot, and I'll always kind of lure them in. And I've done this with my children when they were little kids. You know, when I tell stories, I begin to lower my voice so they kind of lean in to hear for the big boo. They know it's coming, but it always surprises them. At least the little ones, you know. But you know, Bigfoot sightings. Tracy laughs at me. She goes, why do you watch those programs? They never progress, you know. It's always, every commercial has you hanging for the next, the episode or whatever, and you never get anywhere. It's always the same thing. But you see these sightings. I remember seeing one. It was supposed to be Bigfoot on the ridge of this mountain. I mean, it looked believable, you know, but a lot of things look believable. You say, why do you even bring that up? Because it wasn't Jesus on the ridge of a mountain when 500 people were gazing there saying, I think that's Jesus. He kind of had an outfit like that, I think. No, he was there. He was near. He was among them. They were touching him. They were reaching out. They were touching him. He was eating with them. Guys, when you look at the scriptures, all the things that were done, we take it for granted. Jesus eating. Yeah, well, I guess he was hungry. No. There's so much more that the Lord is communicating to us as you read the account of these things. Look at me. I'm not a ghost as you suppose. I am flesh and blood. Touch me. The point is that they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses that were so convinced that they were willing to die for the cause of Christ. I mean, you know, James was not a follower of Jesus, but he became a follower of Jesus once he saw the resurrected Lord. Paul was not a believer in Jesus. Paul refers to himself here as his last of all, he was seen by me. He goes on to say, you know, I'm an apostle, but I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was on a one-man mission to destroy Christianity. I mean, you need to understand just the seriousness of this. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, you know, he just kind of had an issue. But no. He says, I tried to destroy it. He says, I condoned when they were put to death. Stephen, we see this in Acts chapters 6, 7, you know. He condoned it. In fact, let me read this verse to you. I have notes. I probably should use them. So it says, and when they were put to death, Paul says, I cast my vote against them. Think of that. Yes, kill them. Kill them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged, the word means to rave on or to rage at. Enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I hate you. And he's thinking he's doing God a service. I mean, he is so zealous. I mean, this guy is he's a religious hero within Judaism. And he says, I'm on a mission. I'm going to destroy this, you know. I'm going to destroy any mention of Jesus. I'm going to destroy every follower of Jesus. I hate these people. And he was in the midst of carrying this out when Jesus meets him on the Damascus Road. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love that. You know, it's not, why are you persecuting my people? He says, no, why are you persecuting me? What you do to them is being done to me. I know some of you don't get it. You know, you come in and you just kind of listen. And it's kind of, yeah. But I'm telling you, I guess what I'm trying to tell you is that just as Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, the very things that he did, the very day that he made his triumphal entry was prophesied long before it ever took place, the very day, we are living in an age where we are watching the fulfillment of Bible prophecy before our very eyes. Look at Israel. Israel is evidence that God has a plan. God has a grand plan. Israel, the fact that Israel is a nation that still exists, though it has been attacked over and over again, though from a human standpoint, it should not exist. That the Jewish people should not exist, but they do, because God has a plan for them. And you look what's happening in our world, and anyone who's paying attention, I mean anyone, you look and you say, there's been a radical change, not only in our country, but in the world over the past 4 years. There's been a turning point. You could even mark on your calendar, there was a turning point at this time. Things have radically changed. There is an agenda underfoot. As Americans, we look at our own country and we say, there is a deliberate demolishing of our nation. And we're watching that and we're going, what is going on? And the only help we can find is the scriptures. We go back to the scriptures. God has a plan. God's doing what he said he would do. Guys, we are living in the last days. And you know, well, the Bible, we wonder, Christians, we wonder, what's taking you so long, Lord? Why didn't you come back last week, Lord? You know, sometimes we could have this mentality, you know, I'm really going through it right now, and I just really want to be rescued, and I just really want to be out of here. And it's almost this kind of, you know, impatient, almost, you know, lack of knowledge of the mission that we're on, you know. But we know from the scriptures, we know the scriptures. What's taking you so long, Lord? I'm long-suffering. I'm patient. I don't want any to perish, though some are going to perish. Many are going to perish because few are the ones who go through the narrow gate. Few, not many. It's not the majority. It's not universalism. It's not everyone will be saved when it's all said and done. It's few. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I mean, it's very, very narrow. Very narrow. And we hear these things. I remember before as a Christian, I remember my mind just kind of going into, the Z mode, you know. You just kind of, you're hearing the words, but they're not making any impression, or at least that's how it seemed, you know. Obviously, they were seeds being sown. But I just look at the world in which we live. Christianity's under attack. Islam's not under attack. Don't you find that interesting? Buddhism's not under attack. Hinduism is not under attack. The Hindus are right now persecuting our Christian brothers and sisters in India. It is very, very hard for our Christian brothers and sisters in India right now because of the Hindu people. No other religion in the world is being criticized or under attack. It's the truth that's under attack. And I guess maybe the passion behind what I'm saying is that the time is running out. And eventually, you know, the Bible says, eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. That just simply means that everybody's going to acknowledge that Jesus is the way. Everybody. Doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they acknowledge it. But as we're living in these days and we're looking at things, and if you're feeling uneasy about things, and maybe the way you deal with it is you just kind of check out. You know, I think of our military. You know, this is a Navy town. So we got our sailors. We got a few Marines, I think. We have some Marines still on the base, you know. And so, I think the men and women that I talk to, many of them have become so disillusioned. You know, they go into the military, they want to serve, they are gung-ho about what they're doing, they feel a sense of purpose and calling to a lesser degree, and they get in, they see these changes, and they wonder to themselves, what in the world am I doing here? What am I doing here? Does any of it matter? I think of police officers. We have some police officers, ex-police officers in our fellowship. And many of them served down in the Seattle area back at a time when visitors would come to visit us on Whidbey Island, we would make a day trip to go to the Emerald City to show off Seattle, beautiful Seattle. We avoid Seattle at all costs today. Isn't it sad? I don't know about you. I mean, it's only a city. But I get sad every time I drive through and I just see all the graffiti. And to me, it reminds me when I was a kid driving through places like Watts or Compton. Just bad. Just sad. But again, even that, you look at it and you say, why are they doing this? Who's the they? The they isn't necessarily just the people with the spray can in their hand. It's the authorities. Why are they doing this? What do they want? The collapse of society, you know? But I'm telling you, the Bible tells us that things are going to get really bad before they seemingly get better. They're going to get so bad that there's going to be this man that's going to come up on the scene, and the man is not Jesus Christ, but it's Antichrist. He'll come up on the scene. He will present a false sense of peace. And people will buy into it. They'll say, this is what we needed. Not many leaders, but one leader. This is what we need. He's the man with the voice of reason. And I'll tell you, for the people who are not feeding themselves the word of God, they will believe the lies of this man of debauchery. And people will be persuaded, even the Jewish people, so sad. Many believe that he will be instrumental in the rebuilding of the third temple. By the way, if you're paying attention, what's in the news all the time? The attack that happened with Hamas, all of these things, everyone has their opinion, you know. Israel just needs to get out of there, shut up. I don't mean to be rude, but honestly, if the same thing happened here, and we had people say, no, we're going to deal with this problem until the problem's gone, there wouldn't be one person criticizing it that had any sense of reasoning. I shouldn't have said that, sorry. My wife looked at me. I feel bad. That was, but you know what I mean by this? And my young Elijah here, he's in the service. Papa doesn't always tell people to shut up. I wouldn't tell anyone directly to shut up. I was, you know, in general, it was hypothetical, shut up. So, I got to make this clear. I have a reputation to uphold. The point is, guys, is that things are going to go from bad to worse. And Jesus said it would be this way. And the Bible describes how things are going to go. And today is the day of salvation. And today is the day to place your faith in Christ. And for the believer, you know, Paul goes on and he talks about, you know, you look at this and say, how in the world can you have a hater of Christians, a hunter of Christians? How in the world can you have a man like this? How can he become the greatest church planter that the church has ever seen? How does that happen? How? The answer, the grace of God. And he tells us that, the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Here's the application for the believer. I received the same grace that Paul received. What are you doing with it? What are we doing with it? Can we say, I labored in that grace, with that grace? It's an expression of gratitude. It's an expression of thanksgiving. In fact, let me read the actual definition of that word, grace. It speaks of the divine influence upon the heart and its effect in the life. Its effect in the life. There's a change. You know, Peter, before the cross, he's doing things his way. I'm going to cut. I'm going to slash. We're going to fight to the death. I'll die with you. And after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, he preaches the gospel and he's still cutting, but not with the knife. He's cutting with his words. And their hearts were cut. And the people said, oh, what must we do to be saved? And you see this radical change in individuals who had come to faith in Christ. And of course, Saul is probably the most profound example that we have in the scriptures. I hate Christians. I want to destroy Christians. I'm doing God a service. This is my calling in life. I'm going to destroy Christian after Christian after Christian. I don't care if it's a man. I don't care if it's a woman. I'm going to destroy them. That's my calling. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Saul. You keep kicking against me. I wonder what was stirring in Saul's mind. You know, we have these little brief little snippets of what was happening, but I wonder if after Saul came home from a day of thrashing Christians, I wonder if he came home and sat down on his couch and thought to himself, what if I'm wrong? What if, you know, the way that guy died today, the things that said that woman spoke today as she was being eliminated, what if I'm wrong? Oh, I'll just keep kicking against the goads. His life was transformed. For the believer, what are you doing with the grace you received? And for the non-believer, would you like to receive that grace? You receive the grace by placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Bible presents it so simply because it really is simple, and I think people stumble over the simplicity of it. But if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, so it is a verbal thing, obviously expressing the attitude of the heart. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we confess with the mouth, Jesus, if we believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, right? It's all hinged upon the resurrection. You shall be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, guys, it's so simplistic. It's not that ignorant people are going to go to hell. I just didn't understand it. It's arrogant people who'll be standing in line at hell. I could do it my way. You're like Frank Sinatra, you know. I could do it my way. I'm a good person. It's my merits. Do you know what I do for a living? Do you know how many people I help? And the Lord will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Ephesians, I'm going to end with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace, unmerited favor, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Listen, if you know people and they profess to be Christians and they're always boasting about how great they are, know this. They have not received the grace of God. They are lost in their sins. They are misguided. And they need to be born again. So pray for them. Would you stand with me, please? Oh, Marielle, you guys, please come up. Lord, we pray, obviously, for those in this room. We pray for those downstairs, Lord, the basement dwellers. We pray, Father, for the few that watch this online. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would hear these words, that they wouldn't be the rambling of a man, but Lord, that the truth of your word that does not return void would ring true in our minds, Lord. Every believer in this room at one time was a non-believer. Every believer in this room at one point in time came to a place where they confessed you with their mouth and they believed in their heart and they trusted you for their salvation. Though we didn't understand all the ramifications, we didn't even understand the way it was possible, per se, we believed it with that childlike faith. And so, Father, we pray for anyone that might hear these words, might be considering the resurrection, might be considering you, Jesus. We pray that they would just lay their pride aside and that they would say, that they would ask, maybe what Saul was asking, what if this is true? And that they'd take it a step further and say, Lord, if you're true, if you're real, would you please convince me? Would you please show me? That they would be open to the moving, to the leading of your spirit. We know your heart on it. You don't want any to perish. You want everyone to come to repentance. It doesn't matter what they've done, who they are. There's no one too bad to be saved. But Lord, we know that you've left the decision to us. So we pray, Father, that every man, woman, and child would make that decision to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.